to page 117.
Hello, Harvey.
Page 117. We've been studying regarding the church in Ephesus, and we've noted that the church in Ephesus had its beginning in Acts the 19th chapter, beginning at verse 1, where the Apostle Paul finds some who have been baptized of John's baptism, and he begins to teach them and becomes effective in the city of Ephesus. We note that he taught many disciples, and that he taught them that there are no gods that are made with hands. He taught them concerning the kingdom of God, if you'll notice on verse page 118. He taught them the word of God. He taught them against images and idolatry. He taught the disciples in separate groups as he took them out and separated them into the school of Tyrannus. It tells us in Acts 20, at verse 20, that he taught them those things that were needed both publicly and from house to house, and that the kingdom and the gospel, the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20, verses 24 through 25. He taught them the whole counsel of God. He did not withhold from them anything that was needful. And then he commended them to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build them up and to give them an inheritance among all them that are sanctified, Acts 20, and in verse 32. The results of the efforts of the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus were very good. In Acts 20, verses 18 through 20, they believed and burned their magical books, and the price was how much? A lot. 50,000 pieces of silver. Thank you. And they heard the word of truth. They trusted and they believed. They were saved by grace through faith. And they were baptized into the name of Christ. Acts 19 verses 4 through verse 5 tells us. We've established that the means by which Paul was able to do this work is that they were sent out by the church. The church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas out. We notice also that other churches cooperated often in the support of the Apostle Paul, and this was God's plan. In our study this morning, we want to talk about the character of the Ephesian church. We notice that the church is strong in conviction as to the truth of the gospel. In the Ephesian letter, in chapter 1 at verse 15, Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 15, the text tells us, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which he showed toward all the saints." Paul had heard of their work. He had heard good things about them, and certainly encouraging things. And this causes him to be thankful to God because of them. And they endured with boldness in the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. In the book of Acts, in the 19th chapter once again, in verse 8 it tells us, "And he entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for the space of 2 years, so that they that dwelt in Asia, or all they that dwelt in Asia, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." In the reading of these verses, we see that not only is Paul to be commended for the efforts that he exerted to teach those in the city of Ephesus to separate the disciples, but one of the things that we must be impressed with is that the disciples were in agreement to be separated. They were in agreement to separate themselves into a class setting, if you please, or into the school of Tyrannus, in order that they might be taught further. And further, we want to notice that they tried and proved false teachers. In Revelation chapter 2, in the epistles that are written to the 7 churches of Asia Minor, we see the church in Ephesus commended greatly. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, he that walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. We're going to revisit that in just a moment. But in verse 5, remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise, or in the paradise of God. In verse 2 and in verse 6, we see that the church in Ephesus is commended. And for what are they commended? Their works and their patience. And in verse 6, testing the teachers. They were not willing to tolerate just anything. They would test the teachers who came among them, and they're commended because of this. So the church in Ephesus was strong in that respect. But furthermore, we notice that they were diligent in teaching and in studying the truth. Returning to Acts chapter 20, and in verse 20, the text tells us how that I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. These settings where Paul had opportunity to teach were settings that were participated in by those of the church in Ephesus. In other words, what I'm wanting to suggest is that the church in Ephesus is to be commended for the arrangement that they provided for Paul to teach. Paul had an opportunity to teach because of the arrangements that these brethren were willing to participate in. They heard Paul daily in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, and that should be Acts chapter 20, I believe. No, Acts chapter 19, I have it correct on the chart. He entered boldly into the synagogue for the space of 3 months, and reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God. When some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, and this continued for the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. They are to be commended for the work that they did. Furthermore, we've noted that they were not blind followers of the blind. They investigated and they exposed those who taught false things. Again, in the 19th chapter and in verses 13 through verse 20, it says, "But certain also of the strolling Jews, exorcists, took upon them to name over them that had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief priest, who did this. And the evil spirit answered and said unto them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them and mastered both of them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, that dwelt in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was magnified. Many also of them that had believed came confessing and declaring their deeds, and not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed." The brethren in Ephesus noticed what was going on about them. They were well aware of the efforts of these men and were not willing to tolerate those who taught wrong things. They did not tolerate sin and evildoers in the church. They hated the works of the Nicolaitans, as we saw in Revelation chapter 2. And in verse 6. So the character of the Ephesian church is such that they need to be commended because not only were they willing to participate in and to make arrangements where they might be taught, but they also were not willing to tolerate false teaching. They were faithful and steadfast, not only in faith, but in works and service. Again, turn to Revelation 2 and notice in verse 2. Revelation 2, verse 2. It says, "I know thy works, and thy toil, and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and destry them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. I know thy works, thy toil, and thy patience." The writer says, representing the things that Jesus had said, "I know the things that you're doing. I know the difficulty in which you're participating in the things that are right. I know thy works, thy toil, and thy patience." They endured persecution with hardships for the Lord's sake, Verse 3 says, "And thou hast patience and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary." Persecution is a horrible thing, but persecution during first century times was something that was sure. The apostle told Timothy, "I know that those who live godly shall suffer persecution." And so persecution was a reality in the lives of these saints, even in Ephesus. Yes.
Yeah. From the time of the writing of Acts to the writing of John, how many years have passed?
Probably in the neighborhood of about 30. And so as we look at that, we see that time, not much time had passed, but time enough for these changes to take place. Okay? So they endured persecution with hardship, and the writer says that they had tender devotion and love for Paul. I'm impressed as I read Acts the 20th chapter concerning the closeness of the relationship that Paul had with these Ephesian elders as he meets with them in the city of Miletus. Reading beginning at verse 36, it says, "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the word which he had spoken, that they should behold his face no more. And they brought him on his way unto the ship." They were very tenderly affectioned toward Paul, and that this separation may very well mean that they would see him never again. And so they're pleased to have the opportunity, as we would say, to say goodbye. And this indicates the tender devotion that they had for Paul. The church in Ephesus is to be commended because they're interested in spreading the gospel. In Acts the 19th chapter and in verse 10, Acts the 19th chapter and in verse 10, it says, "They continued the space of 2 years, so that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now certainly Paul was not able to visit everybody in Asia, not able to visit every city perhaps in Asia, but he was able to work from the city of Ephesus. And working from the city of Ephesus with the participation of these brethren, the Bible tells us that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It would be a wonderful thing if it could be said of the church in Lancaster that all in the Antelope Valley had heard the word of the Lord because of the work of this good church. It would be a wonderful thing to say that all in Southern California had heard the word of the Lord as a result of the work of this good church. But we see that evidenced on behalf of the church in Ephesus. Because of their work and because of their labors, all that were in Asia had heard of the word of the Lord. They're commended in this writing because of that. Having been taught, they became teachers. The church, having been planted, established other churches: Assos, Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And others grew out of the work done in and around Ephesus. This is the sort of work that is primary and the primary challenge of being a Christian. Now, one of the things that we often neglect, we think of building up the church here, and that's right, that's fine, that's good. But to think of establishing churches in other places, this was what the church in Ephesus was interested in doing. This, of course, was what Paul was interested in doing, to establish sound works abroad, and that's what they did. And the writer commends them for that. We also want to notice and spend some time on this point. In Revelation chapter 2, yes, Roy?
I think you mentioned a couple of things they did. What other things did they do to further the work and stuff? Is it door to door?
Well, that's not identified in the text. What we're talking about now is means and methods. We often talk about means and methods in terms of having gospel meetings, in terms of going door to door and trying to meet with people and discuss the scriptures. We think of means and methods when we talk about a radio program or a television broadcast or things of this nature. We think of those efforts when we think of passing out tracts or our bulletin that might be mailed from place to place. These are efforts to spread the borders of the kingdom that this church participates in. But those things are means and methods. Now, what means and methods were employed by the church in Ephesus, we don't know. But we certainly see the effect of what they did. They were very productive. Okay? Now, in Revelation chapter 2, if you'll notice in verse 4, as many good things and good qualities as the church in Ephesus had, as many points upon which they're commended, the writer says, but I have this against you. How many things against you does it take to undermine what you're trying to do? Just this one. But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Leaving the first love may very well mean leaving the zeal, the enthusiasm that one has when they first become a Christian. We've seen that they spread the borders of the kingdom throughout all of Asia. But that same zeal and enthusiasm doesn't seem to characterize them by the time we get over to Revelation chapter 2. From Revelation chapter 2, they have left their first love. They're no longer as motivated as they once were. And consequently, what do you suppose about the work that they were doing? It has ceased, or it has certainly subsided. It's not as effective as it once was. They have left their first love. In verse 5 of Revelation chapter 2, the writer calls upon them to remember. Now, remembering some things are very helpful. We can remember where we were. We can remember where we're going, where we're headed. Or we can forsake those things and ultimately wind up somewhere we don't want to be. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, called upon these brethren to remember. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says, wherefore, I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and are established in the truth which is with you. And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yea, I will give diligence, that at every time ye may be able after my decease to call to remembrance, or call these things to remembrance. The Apostle Peter is well aware that they might forget some things. And so even after he is dead, he wants them to remember. Now the writer in Revelation 2 calls upon those in Ephesus to remember wherefore, or therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Now the writer indicates that the first works they were doing, they're not doing anymore. Do these. These were the things upon which they've been commended. And if you're not going to do these things, then your candlestick will be removed. Reading further in the text, he says, or else I come unto thee, and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. What does it mean for a local church's candlestick to be removed out of its place? Pardon me? It's disastrous. That's right. The idea is they're no longer identified as belonging to the Lord. No longer belonging to the Lord. Now, we may not always know at what point specifically the candlestick has been removed, but we can certainly identify characteristics of the Lord's church, and when a church no longer has those characteristics, it becomes evident the candlestick has been removed. Now, that's disastrous. We don't want that. The church at Ephesus had been commended on so many points. But now here's a very real danger. The candlestick may be removed out of its place. Joey?
I think the symbology is interesting and noteworthy. The scriptures use that type of phrasing of the lampstand to be removed. Because after all, what does that lampstand stand for? It basically represents light.
That's right. Well, that's right. And of course, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What does that suggest unto us about the influence of the church at Ephesus? It's no longer like it was so that all Asia would hear the word through them. It's no longer like it was so that they would be commended for their good works. But now we find the temptation, or not the temptation, but the reality that their candlestick might be removed. And if their candlestick is removed, their influence is no longer what it once was. Okay? I have this against thee, thou didst leave thy first love. What has characterized the church in Ephesus? Well, we might say cold formality. They still existed. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Begin reading at verse 1. It says, "But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away." The apostle tells Timothy, here are some who are characterized by some very negative attributes, but they still hold to a form of godliness. Now, those who participated in these things, we might say, well, they have left any practice or anything that resembles a practice of religion, but that was not true. Joey? That's right. That's Matthew 15, 8 and 9. And Jesus called them hypocrites for so doing. Hypocrites, yes. Daryl?
One comment about what Joey said reminded me of Bob Dawson's prayer. Friday, Dillon's prayer. I thought that was fantastic because it was long.
Well, that's right. And of course, holding a form of godliness is just going through the motions. And that's what these were doing. Now, the question remains regarding those in Ephesus. They had left their first love. Were they just going through the motions? It would appear so. They've been commended on a number of points, but at the same time, they've left their first love and they're called upon to repent. And except they do, the candlestick will be removed. They will no longer be identified as the Lord's church.
I was going to ask a question to Julie. Would you say that removing the candlestick would be synonymous with them being taken out of the book of life?
Yes. Yes. Now let's remember that those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb's book of life consists of names, not churches. And so we need to see that. In the second letter to the second church of Asia Minor, to those of Smyrna, no, I'm sorry, those of Sardis in the third chapter, there's not a good thing said about the church in Sardis, except one thing. And that's in verse 4, it says, "But thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now in verse 5, "He that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Even in the church at Sardis, there were some who would walk in white. But the candlestick may very well be removed. Now that raises a question in our minds. At what point is the candlestick removed, and at what point can I no longer participate with that group of brethren and remain faithful to the Lord? Now that's a question that everybody has to answer. Yes, David and David. All right, there comes a point in time when we have to reflect upon such passages as Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 8, where it says, "For you were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them." Now those in Sardis that are described as those who would walk in white. Here is a church that is not doing anything for which they are to be commended. But yet at the same time, there comes a point when you have to ask the question, at what point do I pursue beyond which I'm fellowshipping those works of darkness? You have to make that call. You have to leave that unless you be guilty of fellowshipping the works of darkness. Let me get David and then I'll come right back to you, Ken.
If I can say, you know, the church could be doing what they're supposed to be, you can still have members that would not be walking in the light.
Well, that's true, and of course they would have their names blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life.
But you know, the church is not doing what it's supposed to be. And like I say, it's hard to say when they need to get somewhere else.
But there comes a point when you do.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, circumstances would dictate that.
It's difficult to say when, because when you're there, you might be influencing to start doing the right thing. And so, like you say, it's hard to say. I'd say you have to go to your conscience and to get your state.
All right, Ken? That's right.
And we need to understand that as brothers and sisters, that love is on top of what we're doing in studying. We have to have love behind when we study with others. Make sure the love is there. When we rebuke someone, make sure the love is there. That's some of the first love they lost too. They were with God.
Right.
They lost that compassion for man and forgot that they were sinners.
That's right.
And when we do that, we lose.
That's right. Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am nothing." He said at verse 1, "I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and have all knowledge and all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing." Yes.
Yeah, he's talking to all these churches collectively, and collectively they're made up of individuals. So I guess he's talking to them as individuals in some senses too. But and the fellowship begins to be a whole other discussion and topic of talk. But if you back up and look at the macro level as he addresses these, he's addressing his churches, and the things that you've done are not enough to hold you there.
That's
you
right.
You must continue in them. And he resounds that with the other six churches. And that's a consistent message through all of these examples, is that you must persevere to the end. Whatever circumstances you were, you must continue to persevere. And that's not something new to these people. You go back to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7, And he says, yet from the days of your father you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and okay. I will return to you. And that's the same message that he's resounding through all of these examples.
That's right. Throughout the Old Testament, there was an appeal to return, and they did not. Seek ye the old paths, I think Jeremiah said. And they said, we will not. Very good. Chris? Right. We're either moving forward or we're moving backwards. None are standing still. And that's motivated by holding our first love. Okay, Ken?
Just a question for you. Maybe does anyone in the Bible teach that in the end, in the Baptist church, there'll be someone saved in the Church of Christ? Will there be people in a church saved?
I don't know that we can make a general yes or no, but what we do see is concerning the church in Sardis, there were some. Now, how long they could remain there and still be considered the some, I don't know the answer to that. I don't believe that's revealed to us. Now, John sheds a little light on that, I think, in 2 John, in verses 9, 10, and 11, when he said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works. There comes a point in time where you have to decide within the ranks of a local church, am I now partaking of these things? If you are, then now you no longer walk in white. Not ringing the truth to me. Yeah, you'll have to go home and get it because I'm faltering on that one. Had Roy and then David and then Joey. Okay. That's right.
And you gotta seek out the truth somehow, some way. And once you do establish the truth, you can't serve with
that. That's right. Okay. David Dixon and then Joey and then David Skinner and then Peggy. Okay? In that order now. I don't have to repeat that. Well, there may come a point in time where the zeal and enthusiasm of your own would wane because of that environment. You have to make a decision whether you're going to stay there and be influenced by it or leave. Okay, who do I have next? Joey and then David Skinner, I believe.
Just a moment ago, when Gary was making this point about the
Oh, yes.
Which says that be faithful unto death and you will receive eternal life. Now, that is an if-then proposition. If you are faithful unto death, you will receive eternal life. From time to time, we use the phrase, forced conclusion or necessary conclusion. The forced conclusion from that verse is that if you're not faithful unto death, you will not receive eternal life. I mean, that's just not an opinion. That's something you must necessarily conclude
right.
from that verse. And again, that shows the importance of not leaving your first love and the importance of enduring. And I'm persuaded you can also use Revelation 2:10 to refute the once saved, always saved doctrine.
Oh, certainly.
It clearly addresses that the people that are receiving eternal life are those that remain faithful unto death. The people that are faithful unto God but don't maintain that faithfulness unto death, according to that verse, they will not receive eternal life.
That's right.
So, I mean, that also refutes, kind of get a freebie, if you will, for Revelation 2:10, and that it can be used also to refute that false teaching.
All right, that's right. David?
Considering what all the pastors said, which is really good, the only thing I would add is if it came to the point where we had to leave the local congregation, or before that point, I think it's a person's responsibility to do all in their power to correct and to point out, here's what's going wrong and we need to correct it.
You do the best that you can, that's right. Correct. All right, Peggy.
Well, here I go beating the dead horse again about the churches up in Washington State and what we experienced up there. Terry and I left a congregation because of a pulpit exchange the local preacher was doing with the preacher of another church. This preacher taught and preached that the put away fornicator can remarry. Terry and I looked at each other and said, okay, we're done here.
Yeah.
We left.
There comes
and
a point.
Until we...
There comes a point.
It does. And in 10.5 years up there, I mean, we were shut down discussing divorce and remarriage just about everywhere we turned. And in our experience, one of two things could happen. One, you either go along to get along, or two, you dig your heels in further because you know you've got the truth. And we did the latter. And until just before we knew we were coming down here, we were just about at a point where we were going to have to worship at home.
Okay. There comes a point when such decisions have to be made. Ken, the passage you were referring to is not Matthew 5:10-12, is it? Okay, all right. That may be it.
I will try to find that.
Okay, that may or may not be it.
What page again? It was a reference, and I can't remember if it was one of the apostles or Jesus himself saying that he knows their labors and their trials and their patience, and he mentioned their names, and it was like 2 or 3 people, and he said he would reward them in the end.
No, no,
okay.
No. Okay, that's not Matthew 5 either. All right. Well, let's turn to the next chart. He said, but I have this against thee. They held to a form of godliness, but they had drifted. Now, this change that took place in the city, or in the church rather, in Ephesus, no doubt was not an immediate change. Change generally in a church such as this does not occur overnight. But they had left their first love. They had drifted away from a real love and devotion as the motivating power upon which it should rest. Now, the Ephesian church is commended in Revelation 2 and verse 2, but the writer says they've left that. They're no longer doing those things. Now, what about those in Thessalonica? When you contrast that to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, the writer commends them, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. The writer commends them because of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. But what's happened to the church in Ephesus? This had characterized them, but it had characterized them as far as their past was concerned. Now they've left the motivation, their first love. And of course, we've looked at 1 Corinthians 13 as the essential motive of love to carry out these acts in a way that would be pleasing unto the Lord. But I have this against thee. Ken, you said it's disastrous, and it is, unless it's corrected. The candlestick represented the identity of this congregation as a church belonging to Christ. To remove the candlestick meant to remove their identity as a church belonging to Christ. Now, that's a very sad yet real circumstance that can exist. In Revelation 1, verse 20, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the churches, and the seven candlesticks are seven churches. So if the candlestick would be removed, they would no longer be identified as a church belonging to Christ. Go ahead.
You're right on that. I guess where I got that from is Revelation chapter 3, verse 4.
Okay. "A few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Here are some who were doing right in a church that was overall doing wrong. Okay? All right? So one, therefore, can be outwardly faithful in the performance of his duties and yet lose the spirit of acceptable service in his heart and be lost. Do we see that? This motivation becomes germane to the acts that we do. "I have this against thee." Now, there are some general exhortations, our book tells us, and things enjoined upon the church in Ephesus. To the elders, turn back to the Ephesians, or to the book of Acts, where the writer, or where Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, beginning at verse 38 through 31. I don't think so. Verse 28 through verse 31. He says to these Ephesian elders, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish everyone night and day with tears." To the Ephesian elders, he tells them to watch. He tells them that you have a responsibility to the church to oversee it. But our point is, grievous wolves shall enter in among you. Those Ephesian elders would not always be faithful. There would be some who would come in among them, and then from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. You look carefully at that. From among your own selves. Now, the Apostle Paul had a history with these Ephesians. No doubt he knew these men and knew them well. But yet to identify that some from among you shall arise speaking perverse things is a very serious charge. Some of those Ephesian elders would speak perverse things. Do we see that? Just because someone is identified as an elder in the local church does not always mean that what he says is right. Some of these elders were speaking wrong things, and so what then becomes the responsibility of every member? All right, to admonish them, to rebuke them, to keep things on the right track. He commends them to the Word of God, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Take heed to yourselves, feed the church, and protect from false teachers that might even arise from among themselves. In verse 35 it says, "In all things I gave you an example, that so laboring you ought to help the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." The Lord himself admonished them that they might have a benevolent heart. Paul said, here's what you need to do. You need to encourage those who are weak and help those who are poor. In the Ephesian letter in chapters 4 and 5, the writer admonishes them to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he begins to tell them how. But notice, if you will, that each individual in the church in Ephesus was admonished to walk worthily of the calling. And each individual was instructed how they were to walk and to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They were to take up the whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. The writer is admonishing them to take a stand, and to stand with the armor of God fitted upon them. Take up the whole armor of God, he says. Now, sometimes we're just not willing to stand with any armor. Just not willing to stand. But the writer tells them to stand, therefore. Now, what's happened by the time we get from the book of Ephesians over to Revelation 2? They're not really standing anymore. They're sitting on the premises instead of standing on the promises. That's right. And so they're not standing anymore. Repent and do the first works, Revelation 2, and in verse 5 admonishes. Now that's the end of our study of the church in Ephesus, but I want to talk with you, if we have a minute more, Richard, about the church in Thessalonica. That'll be the next lesson in your lesson book. Maybe we can get just a little bit of an introduction to it. The church in Antioch had sent Paul on a second journey, beginning possibly in the spring of about 51 A.D. We read that in Acts, the 15th chapter, at verses 36 through 41. Paul took Silas with him, and he travels through Syria and Cilicia, and they came to Derbe and Lystra, where they found Timothy, who went with Paul and Silas through Perga and Galatia. And they were forbidden by the Spirit to go into Asia or Bithynia, Acts 16, verse 6. They passed through Mysia to Troas, the island of Samothrace, and then to Neapolis in Macedonia. And in Philippi, Lydia, whose heart was opened by the Lord, and the jailer, who were baptized into Christ. As they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they eventually came to Thessalonica, where Paul, as the 17th chapter of Acts tells us, his custom was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom, said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. We see the influence of Paul in Thessalonica in verse 4, and we'll talk about that next time. But read carefully the lesson study on page number 121. We'll be prepared to talk about the church at Thessalonica.